Turn with me, please, to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, I'm going to read verses 1 through 5. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Lord, we thank you for your word. And as we look at this passage that has been interpreted as a Christmas passage, and rightly so, I pray that you would help us to be able to know how to make application to these very verses into our lives today, that we can be more of what you would have us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Christmas conjures up images of trees, lights, and decorations, and I'm grateful for all that. It tends to make people in a festive mood. Are you feeling festive? How many of you are feeling festive? How many of you are old grouches? Well, there's a few honest ones here. Okay. We'll pray for you. It's also the time of year when we start to think about doing things for others, helping others. Many are going to reach out at this time of year and try to bring comfort to the homeless and the unfortunate this month. But comfort has only limited value if it is not the comfort that comes from God. It's this comfort which God directs to His people in Isaiah chapter 40. And this chapter begins with, number one on your outlines, a word of comfort. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Isaiah, obviously speaking in Old Testament times to the people, the God's people. We could call them Israel, we could call them Judah, we could call them the Hebrews, the Jews. But he's speaking to Israel with these words of encouragement. He's speaking to Jerusalem with these words of comfort. And what I want us to see here, point A, is that Israel's sins are not greater than God's grace. Israel's sins are not greater than God's grace. Now, those of us who are familiar with the Scriptures at all know that as you read through the Old Testament about the people of God, you find a pattern that develops where the people whom God has chosen tend to repeatedly go back to their sins, repeatedly go back to their old way of thinking, repeatedly turn against God. And this is obviously a picture that we see throughout the Old Testament, but in Psalm 106, I'm going to have you turn back there with me. In Psalm 106, we have a psalm that is dedicated to kind of giving us that whole early history of Israel in terms of that pattern. So in Psalm 106, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I am going to review the whole thing. We'll start with verse 6, where the psalmist says, both we and our fathers have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedness. So the psalmist is acknowledging that this has been the pattern, that this has been the practice of God's people, of the Israelites, that they have sinned, they have committed iniquity, they have done wickedness. He goes on, verse 7, our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. So now we're going back to the days of Moses and the deliverance when they finally came out of Egypt. And they did not remember God's works. Verse 13, but they soon forgot His works. They did not wait for His counsel, but they had a wanton craving in the wilderness and put God to the test in the desert. Verse 19, they made a calf at Horeb and worshipped a metal image. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior. Verse 24, then they despised the pleasant land, having no faith in His promise. They murmured in their tents and did not obey the voice of the Lord. And 28, Then they yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor and ate sacrifices offered to the dead. They provoked the Lord to anger with their deeds. Verse 32. They angered him at the waters of Meribah, and it went ill with Moses on their account, for they made his spirit bitter, and he spoke rashly with his lips. They did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them, but they mixed with the nations and learned to do as they did. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and daughters to the demons. They poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. Thus they became unclean by their acts and played the whore in their deeds. Verse 43, many times he delivered them, but they were rebellious in their purposes and were brought low through their iniquity. The psalmist is recounting this time from the captivity in Egypt all the way through their desert wanderings. And we know that during those 40 years, this is the pattern that was repeated. They would rebel against the Lord. They would groan. They would mumble. They would grumble. They would complain. As soon as God had provided one thing, they'd be angry about something else. God would provide something else, and then they would turn again to their wickedness. And this was a pattern that was repeated over and over and over. And of course, this doesn't even include what comes after that in that historical timeline. This doesn't include what is found in the account of the judges, where we read in the judges that the people without a king did what was right in their own eyes. They were not seeking God. Isaiah knew that this was what he was talking about, even in Isaiah chapter 40. We've got the lengthy history of the kings of Israel, where Israel and Judah, the divided kingdom, Israel had no good king. Every king is described as wicked, as evil, some worse than others, but all evil. And the kings of the southern kingdom of Judah had kings that were mostly evil. There was a few good kings. Even they had their issues, as we all know. But this was a repeated pattern over and over and over. And as we reach the end of the northern kingdom, when the people have repeatedly rebelled against God, they have consistently fought against Him and chosen their own wickedness and idolatry, it was at the end of this kingdom that Isaiah foresaw the coming judgment against the Israelites because of this pattern of disobedience and wickedness. Their incessant rebellion against God was the picture that Isaiah saw. And it was in the middle of recognizing the rebellious hearts of these people who were hardened against God, that God told Isaiah to give the people these words. Listen again. Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Israel's sins are not greater than God's grace. Israel's sins are not greater than God's grace. They were a rebellious people. They were a sinful people, piling up sin upon sin upon sin upon sin. And yet God said, give them these words of comfort. Israel's sins are not greater than God's grace. The grace of God is more than sufficient to cover all the sins of all of the Israelites for all time. As a matter of fact, that expression there, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins, some translators interpret it in a way that has to do with judgment, but there's another possibility of understanding this passage, and that is receiving from the Lord's hand double for all of her sins, meaning that whatever your sins are, God's grace is double that. You can't measure, you can't match God's grace. God's grace is more than sufficient for all the sins of all of Israel. Well, this messianic passage can be read with this application for you and me today. Point B, Christmas is a reminder of the unsurpassable grace of God. Praise the Lord. Christmas is a reminder of the unsurpassable grace of God. You know, the very coming of Jesus at the incarnation was about grace. This was God's grace being poured out on us. the pouring out of God's grace by sending Himself, by sending His Son, the second person of the Godhead, of the Trinity, by sending Him to be born among us. We read about that in John chapter 1, verse 14. It says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." The Word is Jesus Christ. Verse 1 mentions that. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." That's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. When he comes to verse 14, he says, "The Word became flesh." The Word, God eternal, took on a human form and dwelt among us. This is the Christmas message. What is Christmas about? It is about God incarnate. God in the flesh. God is with us. Emmanuel. This is what Christmas is about. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And John goes on to say, "And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And then he says, John, speaking of John the Baptist, "John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace.'" This is the message of Christmas. Jesus coming is the pouring out of grace, full of grace. And from His fullness, from the One who is grace incarnate, from the One who is grace, we have all received grace upon grace, an abundant measure of grace. What was true in Isaiah's day is still true today, that the grace of God is more than sufficient for all the sins that you and I or everyone in this world has ever committed or ever will commit. That is the message of Christmas. God's grace is bigger. Indeed, we read about that in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." We've been to this passage several times in recent weeks. So once again, let me just call your attention to this. He's talking about you and me. He's talking about us. So read this as it applies to yourself. "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work, and the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." Christmas is a reminder of the unsurpassable grace of God, because Jesus Christ came to save us even when we were in the midst of rebellion, like the people of Israel. Even when we were rebelling against Him, we are the Israel that is pictured in the Old Testament by way of application. Israel kept going back to the same old thing over and over and over. And even in our day and age, we have people who say, "You know, I really ought to get my life right with God. God, if you'll do this for me, then I'll turn my life over to you." And life improves, and what do? They go right back to their old ways. We go right back to our own ways all too often. And yet, here we have the grace of God. The Christmas message is about the grace of God, because God's grace is more than sufficient to cover all of our sins. That is a wonderful Christmas message. We also read in Isaiah, number 2, a call to preparation. A call to preparation. Verse 3 of our context of Isaiah chapter 40 says, "A voice cries in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God.'" Well, let's look at this in terms of the ancient world, Isaiah's day. Point A, the message of Isaiah was a call to repentance and faith. The message of Isaiah, and by the way, it's not just Isaiah. The message of Isaiah and every other Old Testament prophet who speaks forth the Word of God. The message of Isaiah, and indeed, we could go to the New Testament and see John the Baptist, the last of the Old Testament prophets depicted in the New Testament. The message of Isaiah, the message of any prophet who speaks forth the Word of God, was a call to repentance and faith. Now, Isaiah used an illustration of envoys in an Eastern monarchy. He says, "A voice cries, 'In the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God.'" This illustration was depicting the way things were back in that day and age. In our day and age, if a dignitary, if the highest of our land is coming to our area, we're going to expect to see something. Air Force One's going to show up. And when Air Force One shows up, it lands, it parks, and then there's this busy bunch of bees all around, and we know that they're Secret Service guys with their Uzis hidden under their jackets, regardless of whether or not you can see them. They're all there. They're preparing the way for the President of the United States. And when that door finally opens and the President steps out, everybody waves and he waves and everybody's cheering and there's all these guys around. This is the envoy we expect in our day and age. But let's take this back a couple of thousand years plus and let's consider what it was like in Isaiah's day and time. There was no Air Force One. Therefore, what they did was travel by caravan. And this Eastern monarch would be perhaps surveying his land of all the parts of his kingdom, and he would go from one town to another, and that would include traversing these wilderness areas, these deserts. And in order to traverse these deserts, people would be sent out long in advance to make sure that the pathway was clear. If there were any low gullies, they'd fill them up. If there were any hills too high, they'd cut them down so that there was a level way for this envoy to come. And then finally, here would come this king, this monarch. And the envoys who would be out in advance would say, "Here comes the king. Here comes our Lord. Prepare the way for him." This was the message. This was the picture that Isaiah was using when he went to God's people. And he said, "A voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Isaiah was that voice. Both literally and figuratively. He was in the wilderness area surrounding Jerusalem. He was that voice that was telling people, prepare the way of the Lord. He was also the one who was telling them in a spiritual desert, in a spiritual wilderness, you need to get your hearts right in preparation for the coming of our King, our Almighty God, the ruler of the universe. He was proclaiming this message. But Isaiah was also prophetically pointing to a future time that we all know about because we're familiar with the New Testament. We're familiar with John the Baptist. In Luke chapter 3, we read, verse 2, "During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet," quote, "the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh will see the salvation of God." John the Baptist was that voice. He came both literally and figuratively to fulfill this prophecy. He came and he was in the wilderness. The people in Jerusalem and in the surrounding towns had to go out into no man's land, into the desert, in order to hear this guy that was dressed in camel's hair, that was proclaiming loudly, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." They had to go to the wilderness to hear him. But it wasn't just about the physical wilderness. He was the voice in a spiritual desert. He was the voice in a spiritual wilderness, calling Israel to repentance and faith. Get your hearts right with God because the King Almighty is coming. Both the Isaiah passage and the Luke passage can be read with this application today. Point B, the message of Christmas is a call to repentance and faith. The message of Christmas is a call to repentance and faith. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. In many ways, this statement is an invitation of salvation. Prepare the way of the Lord in your own life by opening the door of your heart and inviting Jesus Christ to come in and to make His home within you, to forgive your sins and to wash you clean. This is the message. Prepare the way of the Lord. Open up your heart. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. For those of you who have never accepted Jesus Christ, I want you to understand that the words of Isaiah thousands of years ago, and the words that we read in the New Testament 2,000 years ago, these words are spoken to you today. And God wants you to understand you need to prepare your hearts and get right with God. There's only one way to heaven, and that is through faith in Jesus Christ, His Savior and Lord. He is God incarnate who died on the cross for our sins, who was raised to life for our forgiveness, and who has promised to return. But for my brothers and sisters here who have already made a commitment to Christ, this is also a call to every believer to examine your heart and to realign your life through repentance and recommitment. I'm going to ask our servers to come to the front for communion here in the middle of the message, and I'm going to read for you a passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul writes in verse 23, "I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when He was betrayed took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also He took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then." Let me rephrase that using another passage of Scripture. Let a person prepare the way of the Lord. Let a person make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Let a person examine himself, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. This is a call to repentance and faith. If we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. We have a tendency to slip into the same patterns as Old Testament Israel, where we come to church, we hear an inspiring message, we commit ourselves to the Lord, and then we go away and we immediately fall back into old habits. This Christmas season, God's calling you to repentance, recommitment of faith. So as we come to the Lord's table, we're told, let a man examine himself. Prepare the way of the Lord. I want you to spend a few moments in silent prayer asking God to reveal to you anything that you know shouldn't be there, and then confess it as sin and gain the forgiveness that He has promised and make a fresh commitment to live for Jesus. Take a few moments and do this. Well, the final truth I want us to look at in Isaiah this morning is that of a glorious revelation. Number 3 on your outlines, a glorious revelation. Continuing our passage in Isaiah chapter 40, a voice cries, "In the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Point A, the revelation of God's glory was not contingent upon Israel's response. The revelation of God's glory at the first advent was not contingent upon Israel's response. Advent means coming. The first advent was the first coming, the time in which God sent Jesus, the only Son of God, to be born in a human form in that manger in Bethlehem. That was the first advent. That was the revelation of God's glory in a veiled way, yes, but the revelation of God's glory nonetheless. Now, the people in Isaiah's day had obviously rejected God's grace. We've already reviewed that and seen that pattern beginning way back in the days of Moses and before, that pattern of repeatedly supposedly coming to the Lord and then turning away from Him and then rebelling again, choosing sin, etc., etc., etc. The people of Isaiah's day had repeatedly rejected God's grace. And the people in Jesus' day were just repeating that same pattern. It's not like God said, well, finally, my people are ready. Now I will send Jesus. It's not like He looked down and think, well, they finally got their act together, so now I can proceed to the next step. It's not like He looked at them and think, well, finally, their hearts are sincere. They really mean it this time. No, if you look at the context, things really had not changed. They were still repeating that same pattern. And the people of Jesus' day, indeed, rejected God's grace just as certainly, if not more so, than the people of Isaiah's day. We read from John chapter 1 a few moments ago. Let me go back to verse 1 of that book. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We know we're talking about Jesus, the eternally existing second person of the Godhead, who has been here forever, and yet there came a time when He was born in human flesh. But He was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. That's speaking of John the Baptist. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. The revelation of God's glory was not contingent upon Israel's response. They weren't ready, any more so in Jesus' day than they had been in Isaiah's day. And yet God sent Jesus, who came to the world that He had made, and they didn't know Him. He sent Jesus, who came to give them His salvation, and they rejected Him. God's glory, we could say, was revealed not because of Israel, but in spite of Israel. God's glory was revealed in spite of Israel. Again, verse 14 of John 1. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we, John said, have seen His glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Why? Israel was still a rebellious nation. This was the same people that 33 years later would put to death God incarnate. Why would God do that? Isaiah 40, verse 5. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. It wasn't because of Israel. It wasn't because they had their act together. It was because this was God's design. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Therefore, it will be. Well, Isaiah's message can be read even today with this application. Point B, the revelation of God's glory is not contingent upon man's response. It wasn't contingent upon Israel's response in the first century, and it's not contingent upon anybody's response in the human realm today. The revelation of God's glory, and here we're going to switch from the revelation of the first advent that we're celebrating at this time of year, the first coming, the incarnation, Emmanuel, God with us, is with us, but rather, we are going to look at the revelation of God's glory in the second advent, in the second coming of Christ. Jesus Christ is going to come again in all of His glory, according to the Scripture, and it's not going to be contingent upon man's response. As a matter of fact, man is going to be just as rebellious prior to the Lord's second coming than he was prior to the first coming. We read about that in Matthew chapter 24, verse 36. Jesus says, concerning that day and hour, that is the day and hour of the Lord's second advent, concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, now he's taking us even back before the days of Israel. He's taking us back to shortly after the creation, where man had become so wicked that he had to destroy the earth by water. As in the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware of the until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. So will be the second advent, the second coming, the return. Man's sinful rejection of the true message of Christmas will not prevent the glorious revelation of Jesus Christ at His second coming. We see, just by looking around us in our world today, and especially in our very own culture, a culture that is becoming increasingly hostile toward everything that is centered around the truth of the gospel message, a world that is becoming increasingly hostile even to the message of Christmas, so much so that they don't want us to use the name Christ, they don't want us to say the word Christmas, they don't want us to set up anything that has to do with the Nativity, they don't want us to sing songs that are truly Christmas songs. This is a world that is hostile to Christ. That will not prevent the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is coming back. In Matthew 24, again, going back to verse 30, then will appear in the heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And He will send out His angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather His elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. The revelation of God's glory in the second advent is not contingent upon man's response. Jesus Christ is coming back, regardless of whether or not we're ready for it. You know, Christmas lights go up these days before Thanksgiving is even over. Not in our household. We've got a rule enforced by our Christmas enforcer. But by the time December 25th rolls around, we are literally engulfed in a sea of decorations, of music, of parties, and of feasts. But I would suggest to you that most of this takes place in a spiritual desert. Most of this around the Christmas season takes place in a moral wilderness. As God's messenger, I speak both words of comfort and pleading. Comfort in that God has made provision for your forgiveness, no matter how great your sins. Praise God. In His own words, Jesus said in John 10:10, I came that you may have life and have it abundantly. Those are comfortable words. Comforting to me. Comforting to know Jesus came, in spite of my lack of preparation, to give me abundant life. But just as did Isaiah and John the Baptist, so I also plead with you this morning that you would prepare the way for the Lord. Turn from your sins and make your heart right with God. This is also an integral part of the Christmas message. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Make your hearts right with God. The first advent occurred on God's timetable. And the second advent is going to come when God says it's time, and not before and not after. And it's going to come whether or not you're ready. We spend weeks, even months, preparing, getting ready for Christmas every year. But how many of us right now would say, we are ready for Jesus' return. Let's truly prepare the way for the Lord. I ask you in closing, are you prepared for Jesus coming? Are you prepared for Jesus coming? Many are going to be asking you right about now, are you ready for Christmas? Sometimes that means, have you bought all your presents? Yeah, exactly. And we can slough it off. But are you ready for Jesus' return? Are you ready for the Advent? Are you ready for the second Advent? Lord, I thank you that you have challenged us this morning to look into our hearts. You've brought us words of comfort, comfort that we don't deserve any more so than they did in Isaiah's day. You've brought us words of encouragement to know that your grace is greater than all the sins that we can commit. But you've also brought us words of challenge. Prepare the way of the Lord. I pray, Lord, that we wouldn't just be focusing on all the festivities of the Christmas season, but we would be focusing on a right heart. That we would, in the midst of a spiritual desert and a moral wilderness, that we would be committing ourselves to a heart that is right with God, a heart that is prepared for the Lord's second advent. I thank you for what you're doing in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.